Okay, well, you have a handouty thing, and if you want to turn into that open, I've got various headings, diagrams, boxes to fill in. It's going to be really exciting, I can tell you. Not since school did you see such interesting colour sheets. We're talking about eschatology. Dave just says, don't worry, it's not the end of the world. I don't know what it means, but I will tell you what it means under my first heading. Eschatology is simply the study of stuff that happens in the future, like theology is the study of God, from theos, which means God. Christology is the study of Christ. Study of Christology. Eschatos is the Greek word for last. And so eschatology is the study of the last things, the things that will happen in the end. So, funny word, you'll read it in the systematic theology books, that is all it is about. I was going to say some other stuff about how I ended up studying some of this, but I've already said it in answering Dave. So we're going to move straight on to number one and the significance of the future. But I should say, what I'm going to do in this first session is trying to present something in a big picture about the future and try and set it all in context of how it is that we come to live in the light of the future. Can I say, by the way, see the original title of this? Check this out. The beginning at the end, okay, that's Dave, okay, right? Living in the light of the future, that's the subtitle for one of my books, okay? So he's just nicked it. I just want to get that clear. Which did make me a very suitable substitute, it has to be said. Anyway, I got that off my chest. So, the significance of the future. What I want you to do with your neighbour for one moment, you haven't got long, is think about what goes in that left-hand box. When I say what will happen, just think about what the Bible tells us will happen in the future at some stage. We sang about it in the last verses of the two songs we just sung. So I'll give you an easy one. Jesus will return. Okay, so you can write that straight in. But there are other things you probably know that the Bible says will happen. So anything you can think of that will happen, write it in the left-hand box. Don't try to analyse it, discuss it, just think, just write it down. Okay? Go.
So it will be very tough in
Okay, let's feedback. What have you got? What sort of stuff will happen in the future?
New creation.
There'll be a new creation. Excellent. What else?
Bodily resurrection.
There'll be bodily resurrection for people. Excellent. What else?
Judgment.
Sorry?
Judgment.
There'll be judgment. Is that what you said?
Yeah.
Wow. Anyone else have a go at pears? No? Okay. Judgment. Yep. Everyone will stand before God as judge. What else? We'll see God. See God face to face. We're told in Revelation. Look back later on this morning. We'll become like him. We'll be purified of sin. And be like Christ when we see him. Okay? Anything else? Yeah?
Destruction of Satan.
Yes. Satan will be destroyed. The beast will be thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation, which is that Satan will be destroyed. Okay. My simple point in all of this is that you can draw a line between your left-hand box and your right-hand box, and that is the connection with the gospel. I'm not going to get you to do that now, just because of time. But, for example, Jesus came, we read, to defeat the work of the evil one. When did he defeat Satan? Well, when did that happen? On the cross. Yeah, we'll think about that in a minute later on. But hang on. You just told me Satan's not going to be defeated until Jesus comes again. Jesus came to save us from sin. But hang on, sin's not removed until Jesus comes again. You didn't mention this one, but one of the things that will happen at his return is that Jesus will reign and his kingdom will come. But that won't happen until he comes again, even though he was exalted to the right hand of God, we sang just a second ago, and is reigning. Jesus came to bring us back to God, but we won't see God face to face until Jesus comes again. Do you see, in each thing you write in the left-hand box, there is an intimate connection with the story of the gospel and what it is Jesus came to do. And my point is that there are lots of unresolved questions of the gospel, or the gospel itself is like an unfinished story. You know, within the gospel we read Jesus is Lord, but how will he become Lord? How will he reign? In the gospel we read that sin, all the effects of sin, will be reversed or undone. But how? Because we're still sinful. Sin still ravages this world. In the gospel, Jesus is going to restore everything, but creation is still a mess with tsunamis and so on. So, see, there are there's lots of the gospel, about the gospel story, where we're not done yet. There are lots of unresolved issues. In fact, I would suggest that the more you think about this, the more you think, you know what? There's lots of unresolved issues. Whereas that's not how we tend to think. It's a bit like you read some story or watch some film that has different stories within it, all sort of going through, and you keep on wondering, well, hang on, why did that happen then? And what will happen between this person and that person? And we haven't found out how this will get resolved yet. And the last chapter is where you'll suddenly go, ah, I get it. Yeah, no, good. Likely, yeah, I see. We haven't got the last chapter yet. There's lots of stuff not resolved. And that last chapter is really important. I put down a couple of quotes from a theologian called Karl Barth. And on the left-hand side, this is how he said people think about eschatology. A harmless little chapter at the end of a Christian dogmatics. That's a systematic theology book. So if you pick up a systematic theology book, it'll go through different sections. It'll go through God, creation, mankind, Christ, salvation, spirit, church, eschatology. It's always the last chapter. But it's always the last chapter. And it often has the sense of a harmless little chapter at the end, just to wrap a few things up. That's how Barth said it tended to be thought of. What he said it should be the case is the other box. Christianity that is not entirely and altogether eschatology has entirely and altogether nothing to do with Christ. In other words, every bit of what Christ came to do has got this future component, has got something unresolved. And the problem is, if you forget that last chapter, if you forget that that's the way it's all shaped, and you forget that it's all looking forward to some final thing that has to come, then you make the gospel more about life here and now. You think, well, the good thing of the gospel's done. Great. Let's live it. And then you reshape the gospel. You'll do things to change what the gospel actually is, because you've forgotten how it's going to get resolved in the future. Anything to do with Christianity that is not thoroughly eschatological in nature, that includes that future-looking element, Barth says has nothing to do with Christ, because all of Christ's work has this component in it. And I want to convince you of that and map that out for you more fully. So, let's think about the eschatology of the Old Testament, and then we're going to move on to the New Testament in just a second. And I want to do it under the heading of the Day of the Lord. So I'm number two here, Day of the Lord. The idea of the Day of the Lord is the day that kind of God turns up. Let me try and illustrate it and then tell you why it's a bad illustration. In my house, sometimes, on a Saturday morning, if I wasn't here giving a talk, I'd be sitting trying to drink a lovely cappuccino in my kitchen, reading the paper. And my boys might be playing in the lounge. And then I hear one of them say, you know, stop it, give it back, or whatever, and some little small fight breaks out. And I sit there with my feet up and I just go, give it back! And so carry on for a while, and then so like, you hit me! Stop hitting! That goes on, goes on. And eventually I can't, you know, think, I thought, okay, I better be a decent dad. And I put my coffee down and my paper down and I walk into the lounge. When I walk into the lounge, that's kind of like the day of daddy. Daddy has arrived on the scene. And I'm going to go, okay, so what did you say? What did you do? Did you take it? Did you hit him? What did you do? And there I am, getting involved, sorting it out. And it will probably involve, you know, okay, well done for not hitting back. You, punishment for hitting. It may involve commendation, it may involve punishment. I'm bringing my rule to bear on the situation, which is hopefully good rule, and so on. That is the idea of the Day of the Lord. God not simply sending messages, not simply sending instructions, but turning up. Turning up to sort something out. And it involves commendation and bringing salvation to people waiting for him. It involves bringing punishment. The reason it's not a good illustration is because we can think quite amusingly about the Day of Daddy. The Day of the Lord was referred to as a great and dreadful day. It is not something to take lightly. And I think there are these five components to the Day of the Lord. The passages we're going to look at don't all use the phrase, the Day of the Lord. So they're not all tied to that phrase completely. But I think this is a helpful handle to see in the Old Testament there was this expectation of this day to come where God would step into history and would sort stuff out. What would he do when he sorted stuff out? 2.1. There was an expectation his kingdom would come. Zechariah 14. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord and his name the only name. God will be seen to be king. And his kingdom will go over the whole world. Or Isaiah 45. By myself I've sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. So God's made himself a promise. Yeah? And he's made himself a promise that's definitely going to happen. I've sworn in complete integrity this will happen. What will happen? God has sworn, before me every knee will bow. and bow me every tongue will swear. So a day will come when every knee will bow before God. So God's kingdom is going to come. God's king of the world. And there's this expectation that when God steps into history, every knee will bow before him and his kingdom will extend over the whole earth. Number two, expectation of a redeemer king. Or you could also call this person the Messiah. But the Messiah comes to redeem and to save, and he comes to rule. So we just read Isaiah 9 about this person to be born who will be king, whose government will just never end, and who will reign on David's throne perfectly, just and righteous and so on, forever. Or Psalm 2, also about God's king, that God enthrones. And the king says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, so the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've become your father. And that's enthronement language in the Old Testament. The king of the Old Testament was spoken of as God's son. The day he was enthroned was the day he became his son and father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So the Lord has said to the king, so a king, son, just ask me, just ask, I'll give you the world. So the king can go, world please, father, great, here it is, have the world. Just ask of me, the nations will be yours. So God's king will come and will rule. It's obviously linked with God's kingdom coming, but God's kingdom will come through his anointed king, who will rule. Judgment of the world. Lots of stuff, particularly in the Psalms, about judgment coming. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness, Psalm 96. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity. It's clearly seen that God is the king and that this world is a world in rebellion to him. So God being king plus rebellious world equals judgment one day. God won't let the world rebel forever. So either he'll give up being king of it, or they'll have to stop rebelling and be judged for their rebellion. The New Covenant and the Age of the Spirit, which I've put together. A covenant is simply the relationship between God and his people. And so his people Israel lived under a covenant relationship where God has made certain promises to them and so on. But God promised a new covenant, a new way of working with people. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It won't be like the old covenants, because they broke it and so on. The new covenant I will make will be different. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. In other words, God's going to do something kind of more internal to people so that they will obey him. Or Ezekiel 36, about sprinkling water on them to cleanse people, cleansing them from impurity, putting a new heart in them, a new spirit in them, and so on, so that they will now obey him. Again, a kind of purification and a sort of internal transformation. Similar passage, I haven't put it on the sheet, but similar passage in Joel 2. The day is coming when God will pour out his spirit on all people. So there's this expectation that there's going to be a new covenant, and linked with it is this new age where the spirit works in people in a new and a different way. Okay, last one. 2.5, renewal of creation itself. The idea of the new creation doesn't just come in Revelation. Isaiah 65, I'll create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. a new heavens and a new earth. The word heaven is used variously in the Bible. Heaven can describe sky, where the birds fly. It can describe the universe, where the stars are. Or it can describe the place where God is. And when we read new heavens and new earth, I think he's talking about the first two of those, the new totality of creation. Or Isaiah 11, this amazing picture of harmony in creation, where the wolf will live with the lamb, and the calf and the lion. I was in South Africa recently, travelling around, went to a lion park and stuff, and see these lions around, and believe it or not, there is a dirty great fence between the lions and the impala. Because otherwise the lions are going, hey, hey, we're in. God says, no, there'll come a day when there'll be this kind of harmony in creation, where young children will be able to play near the hole of the cobra. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. Why? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now the waters really cover the sea. So the earth will really be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Somehow God will be present in this new creation in a way that will transform it and bring this harmony to it. Okay, the day of the Lord, the day that God turns up and brings his plans into being. It's worth just mentioning that the day of the Lord is used in a variety of ways in the Old Testament, in case you start reading on this. So, the day that God sends his people into exile, the day that God, as it were, turns up and punishes his people for their repeated sin, that's called the day of the Lord. The punishment that God brings on Babylon one time is called the day of the Lord. But there is expectation of a kind of final climactic day where God steps into history and this is the stuff that happens. Now, any quick questions? I've blasted through that. We're going to hopefully see some more relevance of that. I'm guessing you are familiar with some of those areas. We're going to see some of the relevance of that in just a moment. Just any quick questions that I've been saying so far? Happy? But if you're happy, nod. Yeah, good. Okay, see, some of you are still not nodding, so I'm not convinced, but anyway. Okay, New Testament. First, think about the eschatology of the New Testament. In the New Testament, the first thing we have is the sense of fulfillment. See, just picture yourself. Picture yourself as somebody who knows what we've just been covering in the Old Testament. Right? So you get to the end of the Old Testament. How are you sort of feeling? What's the feeling of an Old Testament believer at the end of the Old Testament time, knowing what we've all been covering? What's their kind of, what's their general mood? What are they feeling?
Expectant.
So when is it going to happen? Because there's a shed load of stuff promised, isn't there? Loads of stuff promised. Come on then. Come on. When? Anticipating, waiting, expectant. So just get Jesus' first words. First moment, public ministry, Mark 1, the time is fulfilled. I mean, just to stand up in a Jewish setting in the first century and go, the time's fulfilled. Oh, that's just dynamite. What is it? Is it all happening? Yes, the kingdom of God has come near. So repent and believe the good news. So there is this great sense of fulfillment. Jesus is going to bring this stuff to being. He says later on, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom has come upon you. The kingdom has come in Jesus in some way. There's clearly the sense of fulfillment. And this comes In other passages of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about us upon whom the fulfillment of all the ages has come. And I speak this way because of this Old Testament expectation. But Jesus also talks about future fulfillment. He looks ahead in Matthew 19 and talks about the time of the renewal or the rebirth of all things to come. But that's in the future. Or think of Peter at Pentecost. Peter in Acts 2 says, Joel 2 is fulfilled. What's happening with Pentecost? He says, this is what the prophet Joel said. In the last days I will pour out my spirit on all people. So then, great, the new covenant age has come. It's all happening. And later on in Acts 3, Peter says, Jesus is now in heaven and we wait for him to return for the restoration of all things. So there's fulfillment. And there's more waiting going on. So let me just introduce you to the now but not yet idea with a couple of diagrams. You see the diagram at the bottom of the page. You've got the old age, then you've got the day of the Lord, and then the age to come. And so it's a one-stop shopping picture. You get new creation, you get the new covenant, you get the Redeemer King, you get the kingdom coming, you get judgment. And it's all at once. But if you turn over the page, here is the picture that we actually get in the New Testament. The cross and resurrection of Jesus comes, and it is spoken of in terms of fulfillment. And the age to come, what's described as the new age to come, starts. But the old age doesn't finish. And the two continue together until the second coming, when the old age finally ends and all you have is the age to come. And we live in what is then called the overlap of the ages. And I think this is most helpfully seen with a series of examples. So I'm not going to expand on these, but just to throw them out to you quickly. If you trust in Christ, are you adopted by God?
Yes.
You sure? Yeah, good. I'm glad. I'm really glad you are. Because Galatians 4 would say that. Romans 8 would say that. You know, you have the Spirit in you. You're adopted. You're a child of God. Excellent. Are you looking forward to your future adoption?
Yes.
Good. I'm really glad you are. Because Romans 8, having said you're adopted, goes on to say, we look forward to our adoption. Huh. I thought I was adopted. Yes, you are, and there's more to come. Is Jesus Lord since his resurrection and ascension? Yes, he's exalted to the right hand of God, isn't he? Does everyone bow before him as Lord? Do they?
No,
clearly not. Lots of people don't. So in what sense is he exalted? So he's exalted, but not exalted over everybody yet. If you're a Christian, have you been redeemed from sin?
Yes,
absolutely. Colossians 1, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Are you looking forward to your final redemption?
Yes.
I hope so. Romans 8 says, looking forward to the redemption of our bodies. If you're a Christian, do you have a relationship with Jesus? Do you know Jesus? You do. Christ in you, says Paul, is part of the gospel. You know him by the Spirit. And yet, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, as long as we are in the body, we are away from the Lord. So I know Jesus by the Spirit, it's a true relationship, and yet he's in heaven and I'm here. And he says he longs to go and be with Christ, and longs for the day he'd see him face to face. We mentioned this earlier, the devil's defeated at the cross. But is the devil still seemingly alive and active and doing harm to Christians? Yes. And he will be defeated when Jesus comes again. Here's an interesting one. Has the new creation started?
Yes.
If you are in Christ, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now you see, with Old Testament background, he doesn't just mean new start in life or something. Mm-hmm. That's biblical language. There's a new creation. And it's begun in Christians. It's like it started early. But has the whole physical world been recreated? Clearly not. Do you see in these areas there is something that has happened when Jesus came, in, say, his exaltation, or in the defeat of the devil, or in forgiveness of sin, a relationship established with him, and yet we're waiting for more? Now, I think you really see this in some of the sort of what I'm going to call pastoral implications. This sets right expectations for the Christian life now. See, some stuff you get completely with that left-hand line, cross and resurrection. See, if you trust in Christ, are you forgiven your sin? Will you ever be more forgiven your sin when Christ returns? Are you justified before God? Will you be more justified when Jesus returns? No. You've got it. Got it all. No more to come. Some stuff only happens at the second coming. Is your body, physical body, as a Christian, any different to a non-Christian's body? Could we do a scan and find something about you? No. You don't have a new creation, new resurrection body yet. You have an old body, just like everyone else's body. That will wear out and go wrong and decay and die. You don't get that until Jesus comes again. And then some areas we have in part, but not fully. So has the Spirit written the law on your heart? Has the new covenant promised so that you will obey God? Has he done that? Who thinks yes? Who thinks no? Who doesn't know? Well, you see, the New Testament picture is that the Spirit is in us, leading us to produce his fruit, Galatians 5. Leading us to obey God, Romans 8. So yeah, the new covenant started, the Spirit's in us. That involves the Spirit writing the law on our hearts so that we'll obey God. So it's happened. Great. Do you ever disobey God? Yes. Oh, he hasn't written it very clearly yet, has he? I don't mean to be, facetious. It started, but it's not finished. When Jesus comes again, I will have a transformed heart so that all I will ever want to do is to love God and obey him. That work has begun, but it is not finished. So you see, you have some stuff completely at first, and we celebrate that. We rejoice in our forgiveness and say, well, there's no more forgiveness to come, we have it all. Some stuff we look forward to and we don't have it yet. Some stuff we have in part. That's crucial in having right expectations for the Christian life. So let me tell you the story of my wife, who was an antenatal teacher, so helping people prepare for childbirth, being invited to a baby shower of one of her people. And the person was a Christian. Knew my wife as a Christian, so I said, come along with the baby shower. Lots of people from her church were there. And there I go. So, in the baby shower, someone from the church turns to the pregnant mum, expecting a baby in, a month's time, whatever it is, and says, oh, I was talking to so-and-so at church, talking about salvation, how Jesus has taken the curse for us, taken the curse of the law for us. And you know, pain in childbirth is part of the curse. But Jesus has taken it, so you don't need to have any pain in childbirth. Isn't this fantastic? Now, is it true that pain in childbirth is part of the curse because of our sin? Yeah. Is it true that Jesus has taken the curse for us? Yes. What's wrong with the logic? Okay. So experience certainly says there's something wrong with the logic, but theologically, what's wrong with the logic? Yes, it's part of the curse. Yes, the curse was taken by Christ. Timing is the only issue. We don't have that as a benefit of what Christ has done yet. We do not yet have all the benefits of the cross and resurrection. And that one won't come until we have new bodies. Timing. The only issue. So my wife said, and unfortunately I think she, her brain was just working a little bit quickly for people. She said, no more pain in childbirth. And my wife said, isn't it funny how Christians still die? But they all went, it's a funny thing to say. Of course, what she meant was that death was part of the curse, and the curse has been taken. But we still die. We don't have that benefit yet. Because that doesn't come until Jesus comes again. They all just went, weird. We're at a baby shower, you're talking about death. Who invited this person? Right expectations is all about our eschatology. Understanding our identity. It's a key thing for Christians in the New Testament, I believe, to understand that their true identity is wrapped up with that age to come. See, Colossians 3, One Thessalonians 5, Paul says, he talks about the day to come and the age of light. That's this age to come bit. And says we're living in darkness. And he says, but you are children of the light. And says you belong to the light. You don't belong to the darkness. So you see, there's this... You know, if you're an expat or something, you live abroad, you might kind of go, I am living in Spain or somewhere, but home is over there. So you're geographically dislocated, you're in the wrong place, you're not really where home is, yeah? This is like a timing version of the same thing, a temporal dislocation. You belong to the one to come, but you live now. You're living in the wrong time. The home is in the future. And so, that is what actually provides the foundation in 1 Thessalonians 5 for how you live differently now. You belong to the age of light, so you live as children of light in a dark world. Or differently, Colossians 3, Paul says, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, or on earthly things. For you died, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. So he's saying, set your mind on things above. And he's not, I don't think he's sort of going, just think how nice heaven is. You know? These are the realities. He's thinking spatially that you now have an identity with Christ in heaven, which is your true identity, and in the future, that's the you that will appear. When Christ appears, you will appear with him in glory. So you think, the me that lives here and now in this world, this isn't the only me. There's a greater that lives with Christ and will appear in the future. And that's the true me. And that's what lies behind what he goes on to say, which is, so put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. We very easily make Christian living today based on thankfulness for what has happened in the past. Why should I obey God now? Why should I live for God now? Well, because he saved me. Because he's done stuff for me. Christ died for me. And that's absolutely true, though I'm not undermining that one jot. But I just think that's the only basis we have, the only way we look, as it were. The New Testament, just as frequently, if not more frequently, people look forward and say, I belong to the age to come, so I should live out that sort of life now. Understanding our identity and living that out. The tension of Christian experience. You see, we live in that overlap. And living in the overlap means there are tensions. I guess the most obvious would be, say, the fight with sin. The Spirit has renewed my heart enough and is renewing my heart so that I can love God and live for him. And yet I am not completely renewed. And so I fight sin in the meantime. That means the rest of my life will involve battle with sin and tension with it. There should be, if I'm going to look at this, there should be a healthy dissatisfaction with the state of my Christian life. I have a relationship with Christ. I know God. But it's a relationship through his word, by his spirit. It's a real relationship, but it's not face to face. There should be a healthy dissatisfaction and longing for it to all be fulfilled. Christ is exalted at the right hand of God. And yet not every knee bows before him. So he is ruling this world, he is king of this world, but he's not acknowledged. There should be a healthy dissatisfaction that Christ is not honoured as he should be, in a longing for the day he is seen truly. Now, I'm not undermining the Christian view of contentment. There's a sense in which clearly I'm content with all God has given me and grateful for it. But you see, if I could be content in a wrong way, if I'm content with sin in my life and the level to which I know God and the level to which Christ is honoured, then I haven't really worked out how God's working in this world. I'm not really looking forward to what's to come. But that means living with this kind of tension. But that is what comes from living in the overlap of the ages. Christian life is characterised by waiting. Let me read you a few verses. Talking about the Thessalonian Christians, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Hebrews 3, For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Romans 8. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? 1 Peter 3. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. The Christian life is a life of waiting. And I could keep going with those verses. There are loads of them. And there are some of those that made me think, I think we've missed something here. So take the Romans 8 1. In this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes what they already have? You think of my kids and birthdays. So they you know, my youngest son is already longing for his birthday because it's the next one. It's not till September. But the other, actually, I'm sorry, my daughter's next. Anyway, he's longing for it anyway. It really is. I can't wait for, I hope I might get. And then eventually we might say, oh yes, we've got some of your presents. And he'll be like, ah. And he's really excited. Oh, longing. The day will come when he'll open his presents. He'll hold it in his hand. That is the day that the expectation and the longing stop. And if you sat there kind of going, oh, I'm really hoping, I'll be kind of going, no, you've got them. There isn't any more. This is Paul's point. We were saved in hope, but who hopes for what they have already? In other words, it must be we haven't been given it all already. Birthday day has not arrived yet. And we are supposed to be living longing for the day we open our presents. If I can put it like that. And we haven't opened them yet. And so the Christian life is characterised by this looking forward. I could say more on that, but I'm going to stop so we have time for some questions. Just very quickly, lastly, reassurance. I said at the beginning that all of this stuff starts with the gospel story. Jesus defeats the devil, he brings forgiveness, he brings a new covenant, he is exalted to the right hand of the Father, and so on and so on. And the foundation is now laid. In fact, the work is all done. It is now just a matter of time. So Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and so one day, all that will have to happen is that he needs to be kind of revealed as the Lord of the world. He doesn't need to become Lord of the world. He's been exalted. There doesn't need to be some big fight with the devil. The devil's been defeated. Jesus just needs to decide, okay, it's time to put you down there. The new covenant work of the Spirit in writing the law in our hearts that we love God, or the new creation of our bodies. There's not some new work that has to be done to allow that to happen. It's all happened in the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. So there is great reassurance, I think. The work has started. It will be finished. And I could guide you some verses on the Spirit being given as a deposit of what will come. And God has put his deposit down. He's going to finish the work he's begun. But let's stop there, because I wanted to allow just a couple of moments for questions. Dave did say I could go after 11, given what time we started. So if you think I've missed the time, don't worry, I haven't. And we'll have drinks in a minute. Time just for a few moments of questions. Excuse me. Yeah.
What is this kind of a slight tangent? Does the Bible say anything about why there is this gap when they go about kind of why did God just do the cross and resurrection and then immediately do the second coming as well?
Yeah. So why go over the overlap of the ages? Good question. There are lots of why questions we can't answer in the time. Like, you know, why did God do it like this? He's God. Are there any things we could hint at? Well, certainly within the old covenant, there were lots of things that were there that we could see should come into play, which hadn't come into play by the time Jesus came. So, for example, promise to Abraham, I will bless you and make you a great nation, and I will bless all nations through you. So God's plan for the world is to bring blessing to the world that will overturn the curse. And he brings blessing to one person that will become a nation, and through them, blessing to the whole world. Well, blessing to the whole world hasn't happened. So how is that going to happen? It happens through Jesus fulfilling all of that and the message of blessing now going to the whole world. So I have an example of where, okay, I can see how you've done it this way, because of what hasn't been achieved. Whether there could have been a way you could have done it differently to make it all one-stop shopping, I don't know. But he's not. Other questions? Yeah?
What would you say the Day of the Lord is in the context of final Bible? Is it sort of a period of time, or is it two, is it one?
Okay, so what's the Day of the Lord in light of a final diagram? Excellent question. The Day of the Lord in the New Testament is now taken to refer to the Second Coming. So, off the top of my head, 1 Thessalonians 5, the Day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And there'll be definitely people saying peace and safety, but destruction will come on them. But it shouldn't surprise you because you're children of the light and so on. So the Day of the Lord becomes a reference term for like all those big events that haven't happened yet. So in that sense, the Day of the Lord is still to come. Yeah?
Quite a big question. What was it like with the Old Covenant? Like, was there reassurance and
big question. You're right, that's a big question. Oh boy. it's a difficult one to get right. Yes, of course there could be forgiveness. Yes, there was justification by faith. So Paul says in Romans 4, in speaking of justification by faith, he cites both Abraham as an example, and then he cites David. And he cites David quoting Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven, his transgressions are covered, and so on. So David knew this blessing. So in that sense, there is that continuity. And yet, there is also the sense of a newer, deeper work by the Spirit in writing the law on the hearts, and of a forgiveness that, it's difficult to know how to describe it, a forgiveness that deals with sin more fully rather than covering it over. So in Hebrews, for example, there's the great book on this, that the fact that sacrifices were offered again and again and again, it's like they dealt with sin to some extent. But the writer of the Hebrews cites the Jeremiah 31 promise of the new covenant and about how I'll forgive their sins and so on, and speaks of how it's fulfilled. Alrighty, session 2. I should say that the sessions I'm doing are not attempting to do a kind of full coverage of what you might want to cover in eschatology. For example, I was having a conversation with somebody just now about hell. I'm not doing anything on hell. That's because I'm giving you two of what was a four-part series. Dave said, could I do some stuff today? And I said I could do two things, but I'm going to spend the rest of the thing today with my family. So you're only getting two of four, so I'm sorry about that. If you would like to read more on this topic and fill in areas I haven't covered, ta-da! I think it's one of the more horrible book covers. I get no say on this sort of thing. Anyway, actually, I do. I was asked what I thought of it, and I said a few things, and so they changed it slightly, like putting these people at the bottom and stuff, and they changed the font, and I had to say, I thought it was worse. Anyway, you will have heard probably two chapters from this, and if you'd like to read more on how we live in the light of the future, then you can buy them. So, you got?
We hope we'll have some more of those by the end of the day here.
Alrighty, we're thinking then about restoration in Jesus and how that quote of the title, I make all things new, that is something that Jesus says in Revelation 21. We're going to think about how everything is renewed in Jesus. So let's think about what I've called the vocabulary of the future. Four key words. First of all, the idea of rebirth. Jesus said to them, this is talking to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things," and in that word, I probably just should have changed it myself, but I was quoting the NIV, you could translate that word, rebirth, the one for renewal. It is the same word that is used for the rebirth of Christians. So Titus 3 talks about the washing of renewal and rebirth by the Holy Spirit. The being born againness for Christians. The whole world will be born again. Rebirthed. Restoration. I referred earlier to Peter talking in Acts 3. Talking about Jesus and saying heaven must receive him. That is, he must stay in heaven. Until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So you see, Peter knows that the Old Testament promises a kind of universal restoration for the world. And then rule. Ephesians 1. God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. So what is God's plan, or God's will, that will happen when we get to the end? That is, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. It's a really hard phrase to translate into English, and different Bible translations will put it different ways as a result. You might think, why have I said rule when it's got the idea of unity? The word that's used is a word to do with head. Head as in the chief, the top of something, the ruler over something. And it's about summing everything up under Jesus as head. So Jesus becomes the ruler of everything. So an old translation said something like to bring everything together under Jesus, or something like that. So it has both the idea of unity, because you're all brought together, but the reason you're united is because the last two words, under Christ, under him as head. And then release. Romans 8, the creation is subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, that's God, who subjected it to frustration, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So the creation itself is like this frustrated, you know, bound, kind of decaying thing in bondage, and the creation is longing for the day it's kind of set free. So there are just four key words: rebirth, restoration, rule, release, that just give us a little bit of a feel for what God is going to do in Jesus, not just for us, but for the whole world. Now, let's just do something a little bit different with my lovely diagrams underneath. And the reason for this will become clear, I hope, as we go on. I want you to be talking to your neighbour about something in just a second, but I'm going to talk you through it and then set you a question. You can approach the future in a couple of different ways. And I want to suggest that what we often do is we go down the left-hand side of what I've called individual eschatology. And individual eschatology, you ask the question about my future. So very often you might ask the question, well, what happens when I die? And that leads to, well, into two questions. One we're not going to worry about. One is called the intermediate state. That is, what happens between death and Jesus' coming again? And Christians have had a variety of opinions on that. We're not going to worry about that. The main issue is, when I die, what do I face? What's my problem? And the answer from the Christian message is, I face judgment. I'll stand before God as judge. and that will result in heaven or hell for my future. So what's God's solution for me for this judgment? Salvation through Jesus. If I trust in him, I can live with God forever. So I ask the question about my future, my issues, and then the solution for me. Okay? That's the route you could go down if you ask the question of the individual. I'm not saying that's wrong, I'm just saying that's just the way you go. But if you approach the whole issue from a different direction and begin with the sorts of language and focus that we began with in those vocabulary words, you begin with cosmic eschatology. You begin with a big picture. What's the future for the world? Not the individual. So you ask the question, where's God taking the whole world? And the answer is rebirth of the world and restoration of the world and everything coming under Christ and so on. So you ask, well, what's the world's problem? I'd say the world's problem is that the lordship of God is undone by sin. God was made as, because is the creator and king of this world, and sin has thrown his rule off. So what's God's solution? A new creation through Jesus as Lord, where Jesus rules everything and renews everything and brings everything under him. And the end result, this is a phrase that Dave might look at this afternoon, which comes from 1 Corinthians 15. The end result is that God will be all in all. God will rule over everything and will be in everything. So do you see, if you approach from the individual as opposed to the cosmic, you kind of come up with slightly different issues along the way. So, with your neighbour over the page, what are the implications if you were to follow more of an individual as opposed to a cosmic view? What are the implications for discipleship of the Christian life and for evangelism? Actually, maybe best to approach them the other way around. What implications for evangelism? How might you go about presenting the gospel to people? And then for discipleship of the Christian life. How might one of these take us in different directions? Maybe with good things, maybe with bad things. I mean, it's an open question, it's not a loaded question. It's a genuinely open question. So, with your neighbour, if that's clear enough, go.
Thank you.
Okay. Implications of following more one than the other, or one or the other, in evangelism. It's a bit of an open question, I'm sorry, but go on. Have a go.
Individual, you're facing judgment, you need to do something about it.
Yeah.
And more than you're not getting yourself forgiven.
So follow the individual thing of evangelism, it's like you face judgment, so you need forgiveness. You face the person with their own individual issues. Yep, good. That's one of the things that would happen. Other thoughts? Yeah? Yeah. You could sort of end up with a kind of, God's just got these big general plans for the world, and you don't then try to think about, well, so what about my friend? Yeah, true. What else? Other thoughts? Yeah.
Just one thing. I hope I've got the right person. One thing that's saying about individual eschatology is that it's one view that can be taken is that it's just going alone, Christianity,
yeah.
Which is not the way the gospel preaches. It says that Christ reunited with his right church.
Yes.
And that when two Christians meet up.
Yep.
That their meeting with God. If you go through Christianity alone, you
yes.
Don't meet up.
Absolutely. Yeah, very good. Very good. It could, if you ran with that, you could end up with someone just kind of going, okay, so I accept Jesus, I ask for forgiveness, I'm forgiven, great, I get on. Well, actually, it kind of starts to spill out. It kind of, suppose someone says, great, I don't worry about church, I'm forgiven, I just get on with life. What have they missed? Well, what's a way that could start to go wrong?
The Lordship
of Christ over them. If I phrase it like this, what's my problem? And so what's God's solution for me? Thank you very much, God. Now I'm fine. What's it all about? Me. So for sure, I have got a problem, but God's got a solution for me, so thank you very much. And now I'm fine. Now I can live with God forever, so thank you very much, God. Great. So I'm not saying there isn't truth in there, because of course there's truth in there. But what it makes me the centre of the world. As opposed to, God is taking this world somewhere and calling me to get in line with it. Because Jesus will be Lord of this whole world, and I need to come back under his lordship and accept his forgiveness. You see? So you see, if you overemphasize the individual, you can end up with a very individualistic, me-orientated sort of story. And so you've got to bring the cosmic into play. God is taking this whole world somewhere, and you've got to get on the bus. Because the bus is going, with or without you. But if you overestimate it over to just cosmic, it's like, oh wow, God's got big plans for the world, that's amazing. And you never end up with the individual challenge. So where do you stand with God? So if you like, the individual must find its place within the story of the cosmic. The right hand side is the big story. And actually I think it's a story we don't often tell very much. We tend to be more familiar with the left hand side. The left hand side is true, but it finds its place within the big story. What about discipleship? If you had more of a focus on one or the other, what could be some of the effects of discipleship for a Christian? Christian life and living. Yeah, great. I can be with God forever. Great, that'd be nice to me. As opposed to, the worst thing in this world is that God isn't seen as God. And God isn't glorified. And I long for the day that he is. Again, that's got a bit of a, the first one could easily have a the world revolves around me feel, couldn't it? Rather than around God. No, that's the first, that's true, I'll live with God forever, and that'll be a wonderful thing for me, but it must find its place within the big story of God being glorified. Any other implications? Yeah. So
following from the cosmology, you know, being looking forward to it, and God is actually
Yeah. It's
all, if you're just going from this group, just cosmic, you're just going to be looking forward to that day, knowing that separate things aren't that way in this life. Whereas if you lead out in the region,
I think that's right. Part of that comes back to the overlap of the ages stuff in terms of the frustration and so on. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
I mean, is there a distinction between your maturity as well then? Because if you think, all right, Jack, I've been saved, I've been with God forever, it's kind of done and dusted. Whereas actually if you're thinking big picture, for God to be glorified, and you're always seeking to, in your own discipleship, to be more mature to the
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's true. I think if you have an over focus on my problem was judgment and therefore I'm okay now, there can easily be a sort of ticket to heaven version of Christianity. Now, of course, you could start to add in more things to the left hand side. I'm biasing it. You could start to say, of course, God's solution is salvation through Jesus. Where I come under his lordship and start living for him. Well, that starts to change the feel of it. But if it runs just that way, it could be very much, well, I want my ticket to heaven, so I'm fine. Rather than, God's got a plan for the whole world. That includes lordship of Christ over everything. That means me. I'm wonderfully forgiven, and now I need to actually start to find my place in this world as I should be living it under the lordship of Christ. And that, in that sense, I'm fitting with where the whole world is going, and I'm starting to live out my identity as someone who belongs to the age to come, where Christ is Lord, and is seen as Lord. So, what I want us to do is, this whole session is about how Jesus is going to restore everything. We've seen some of that vocabulary of the big picture, and just sort of thought through the individual cosmic differences. One more smaller thing, and then we're going to have a little bit of dive into some revelation. Haha, it's fun. But let's think about the new creation that started in Jesus. And I just want to throw a few things out at you. From Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1 is the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Did you know that? No, I didn't know that for a while again. Thank you. That must mean it's quite important, doesn't it? If it's the most quoted Old Testament verse, it's quite important. What does it say? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now Jesus quotes this and says David said it. And so it's David saying that the Lord God, says to my Lord, to somebody else who is above him. And the way Jesus explains it, and the way the apostles explain it, it is God the Father talking to God the Son. The Lord to my Lord. God the Father to God the Son. So what's God the Father saying to Jesus? God the Father is saying to Jesus, sit at my right hand. That is the position of power and influence and enthronement. Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, until I bring everybody underneath you, so there's no more rebellion against you. So here's God's plan for his Son, enthroned at his right hand, until everything's submitted to him. Is that fair? Is that right? Is that Psalm 110 verse 1? There you go. Okay, so it's then quoted in the New Testament. For example, Acts 2. And it's about the resurrection. David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, telling me, it's a footstool of your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, or Christ. Messiah and Christ, the same word, different language. Christ is Greek. So Peter looks at the resurrection and says, this is the moment when Jesus is enthroned to the right hand of the Father, and God says, sit here until I do this for you. And so we know that Jesus is Lord now, and Christ, and that the next thing is that God's going to bring everything under Jesus. So it points to the rule of Jesus. That's one quote. 1 Corinthians 15, another quote. So again, it's about the resurrection. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a human being. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all be made alive. But in this order, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, it's not a direct quote of Psalm 110, but you can see the allusions to it in his reigning until he's put all enemies under his feet. So in the resurrection, Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, and again, all enemies will come underneath him. Now, in these two references, we've got a couple of things happening in the resurrection. We often think of the resurrection like this, like Jesus dies for us to pay for our sin. Brilliant. And then it's like, well, we can't have him just remaining dead. You know, he's got to come back to life again so that we can kind of keep on talking about him and stuff. It's almost like the story's just not quite done if he stays dead. So I think it's just a coming back to life again. So I think we often feel about the resurrection. Or we think of it in its evangelistic apologetic value, evidence for the resurrection. That will prove who Jesus is, which is true. And my point is, there is much greater theological content related to eschatology. So come to the diagram. Jesus's death, resurrection, ascension, particularly the resurrection and the ascension. The resurrection and ascension are sort of two parts of the same thing. Brought out of death, vindicated, and then exalted to the right hand of God. And you have, left-hand side, the coming rule of God through Jesus, that he is exalted to the right hand, that every enemy will be brought under his feet, and so if you come to him, you can have life and blessing and salvation through him, because he is Lord and Christ, or conquest, death, and punishment, if you continue to resist him. The right hand side of more than 1 Corinthians passage, that in his resurrection and ascension, the new creation has started in Jesus. Do you see that idea of first fruits? The first fruits are when you have a harvest. It's like back in Leicester, when I was in Leicester, I had a vegetable patch. I decided I was on the cusp of being middle aged, so embrace it. Embrace middle-agedness. Plant vegetables. That's what I decided. And I grew a variety of things. Courgettes worked particularly well. Yeah. And there'd be some point in the year, I don't know, 8th of May or something, and I'd walk into the kitchen from my study, which is along the garden, little shed, and my vegetable patch was next to it, and I'd cork up, and I'd have this courgette about this big. And turn to my wife and go, look, first courgette! That's first fruits. Okay? The first bit of the harvest. The first bit that's kind of ripe and ready and so on. But the whole point about first fruits is that when I worked up and said, look, first courgette, that meant there were loads more coming. This is just the first bit. It was like a little token of the rest of the harvest. That's what the idea of first fruits symbolises. So here, who's the first fruits? In 1 Corinthians 15, who does it say the first fruits is? Christ. Christ is the first fruits in his resurrection. Who's the rest of the harvest? Us. In other words, the resurrection, new creation stuff has started in Jesus, and he's the token first bit of it. and the rest will follow. But, he says, each in its turn, in this order. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So the new creation has started in Jesus in the diagram. There is new creation now for those who are in Christ, but the certainty of new creation in the future, when Christ comes again. So my point is that in this big picture stuff of what Jesus is doing in recreating the whole world, do you see the significance of the resurrection? That he's exalted to the right hand of the Father, his rule will now come in the world, and the new creation has started in him, and a new creation will now come in the world. Okay. Any quick questions on that? Or are you happy? You're happy. I hope you're happy. Could you turn to Revelation chapter 21? Revelation 21. And we will do a little bit of exegesis of Revelation. And then we'll start to apply some of this to ourselves. Oh, you might want to edit that bit from the tape. Sorry. Excuse me for my nose. Let me just make a quick note on reading Revelation. If you don't have a Bible, raise a hand. You need a Bible for this. Thank you for distributing Bibles. You're going to need a Bible in your hand anyway. Okay? So, if you haven't got one, no, go on. Hi, don't be embarrassed. There you go. Any more? No, we look good. I think we're good. Are you scratching your head or Bible? No, scratching your head, okay. Wasn't sure if it was surreptitious. Could I have one? Okay, look, Revelation is funny language. And we're not really used to reading this sort of stuff. Let me just read a tiny bit and I'll illustrate some of this. So, Revelation 21, verse 9. One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now we'll come into some more details in a minute. But actually, just turn back to chapter 17... Verse 1. Spot the similarities. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit to a desert. And there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, and so on. Similarities? Who takes him away? An angel. One of the seven angels in both times, who had the seven bowls. So same angel. Same angel. First word he says to him, come, in both cases, come. I will show you. Same in both cases. And then I'll show you, in one instance, what's similar and different about what he's going to show him. What is a... Just read it. Look at it. One's a bride and the other's a prostitute. So they're both women. There's different sorts of women. And as he goes on, He's carried away in the spirit to see these things, and in both cases. As he goes on, in the prostitute case, we read that the prostitute is called Babylon. Whereas in the first case, with the bride, he shows me a city which is Jerusalem. So you've got the angel, same angel, saying, come, I'll show you something, being carried away in the spirit to see something, and in one case I'll show you a prostitute, which is also a city called Babylon, the other case I'll show you a bride, a city called Jerusalem. And my point is very simple, that this is a very highly structured book, with lots of symbolism going on in it. You don't tend to get women that are also cities. You know, I mean, earlier on, in chapter 20, we have the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God as a bride dressed for her husband. Have you ever seen a city dressed as a bride? I mean, it's a city wearing a wedding dress. I mean, it's just bizarre. And this is the thing about Revelation. It is symbolic language that is not to be sort of interpreted literally. It is symbolic, highly structured and symbolic. So I'll give you an example. Chapter 1, John has a vision of Jesus, you know, in white hair, feet like burnished bronze and so on. And in his right hand, he's holding 7 stars. And out of his mouth is coming a great double-edged sword, yeah? John falls at his feet as though dead, right? Next line, we read that this person, Jesus, puts his right hand on him and says, don't be afraid. So what are the obvious questions?
Where
are the stars? Did he have to put the stars there before he put his hand on them? And then did he go, oh, we're afraid? Because he has a sword to him, isn't it? But you see, I bet you read that, you don't ask those questions, because almost automatically you kind of go, it's not that sort of literature. I don't have to worry about the stars. And the sword symbolises the power of his speech. There's not actually a sword coming out of his mouth, so that he goes, oh, and so on. I mean, similarly, in, I don't know, I love some of these. Chapter 4, the elders place their crowns before the throne of God. Right? They place their crowns there. Every time that the creatures, the living creatures, give glory to God. Right? How often are living creatures giving glory to God? Continually. So, there. Oh, there, give it back up again. There. Oh, they're off again. Put it back. I mean, it's kind of a ludicrous picture, and yet, you know, you kind of know instinctively, well, what it is, it's just this, the crown being taken off is a sign in the church, he's the king, and I'm bowing before him, and I'm just continually showing he's king. And I'm not continually taking a crown on and off my head all the time. So, you see, now, I say all that because so many people have tried to interpret bits of Revelation, and particularly some of this, literally. Is that on the... Oh, yeah, very good. Nice. And so as we get into this, let's remember it is symbolic. You don't... This is not a description of the New Jerusalem that is a city in the new creation. The New Jerusalem is not a city in the new creation. It's not a literal city being described. Okay? We'll come to what it is. What's going on here? 3 headings. Perfection of a place, first of all. Turn to chapter 22 in particular, first couple of verses. The angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. A lot of stuff in Revelation has got Old Testament background to it. This is Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47 pictures a new temple with a throne in it and a river flowing from the throne. Sounds all very familiar. And this river flows into the Dead Sea. You know the Dead Sea in Israel? It's called the Dead Sea because so salty that nothing can live in it. Nothing. Plant life, aquatic life, etc. It's dead. But it's been there like that a long time. That's spoken of in scriptures of the Dead Sea. And so this river, symbolic river, from the throne, flows into the Dead Sea. In Ezekiel 47, it says, wherever the river flows, there was life. And there were swarms of little creatures swimming. And it's going, wherever the river went, it brings life. And it is a symbolic picture of life flowing out from God into a dead world and it being renewed, being revived. And then we have on each side of the river the tree of life, which of course reminds us of God's original creation paradise in Genesis 2, which is also mentioned in Ezekiel 47. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So there is some kind of healing effect between, instead of discord, there is harmony. And then verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. We've mentioned curse already today. The curse came when we turned against God. And the world, the ground, the land was cursed. And it has resulted in that subjection to frustration for creation that we read of in Romans 8. And the curse continues today and will continue until this day when God renews and recreates his physical world and he says, no more curse. Just blessing. So what I think we have a picture of here is the perfection of a physical creation. This world is like a glorious ruin where we can still see some of the beauty and wonder of how God made it, and yet we also know the pain and the tragedy of it. And God is going to have his life-giving river flowing into it, and his tree of life in it, and the end of any curse in it. The biblical hope is not for liberation and escape from the world. The biblical hope is a day of liberation for the world, for the earth. In fact, there's a song, there's a song, There Is a Day. And I sang that somewhere once, and somebody had typed in the lyrics. And we sang on the screen, a day of liberation from the earth. And I thought, that's not right. And when I got back, I checked. And somebody had obviously typed it in wrongly. It's actually a day of liberation for the earth. The songwriter got it biblically right. I think the person typing it in reflected what we too often think. That I want to escape the world, rather than long for the day that the world is liberated itself and renewed and remade. There's a lovely description of this, I think, in C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, which is the last of the Chronicles of Narnia series. And the children are seeing the new creation for the first time, and they're discussing whether it looks like Narnia. And Lucy says, those hills, the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia? Like, cried Edmund. Why, they're exactly like. And yet they're not like, said Lucy, they're different. They have more colours on them and they look further away than I remembered and they're more, more like the real thing, said the Lord Diggory. I think the new creation is more like the real thing. A real, restored, perfected version of this world. So perfection of a place. Secondly, perfection of a people. We read about this city. And you notice it has lots of symbolic numbers on it. It has things like 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes and 12 foundations with the name of the 12 apostles. It's all telling us that this is actually about the people of God. The Old Testament people of God, the tribes. The New Testament people of God, the apostles. We have the number 144, which is a symbolic number in Revelation for the whole people of God. It comes first in chapter 7, 144,000. It's a symbolic number for all of God's people. I can prove that to you later if you're interested. And so here, chapter 15, the angel's got a measuring rod, and this city is 12,000 stadia in length, and it's as wide as and long as it's high. So it's 12,000 by 12,000, which makes 144,000 something. And the wall is 144 cubits thick, and so on. All of which are saying the city is a symbolic picture of the people of God. Which, of course, we should have got straight off, because the other name for the city that we read earlier is that it's the bride, the wife of the Lamb, it's the church. Now, there are two, I think, implications of all of this. One is that the new creation is not about a kind of individualistic, spiritual bliss, me and God type stuff. It is a community together, God's people from every tribe, tongue, nation, language, living in community as God meant us to be. The second thing, though, is that this is a picture of a perfected people. The things that wreck life here and now are not just the curse on the physical world, but our sin. But in this description, every bit of this city shines like a jewel. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold. And it goes on to talk about how beautiful it is. There's nothing dirty or shameful about it. It's perfected in beauty and in glory. And that's what God is going to do with us. Chapter 21. It's the city prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And God is going to kit us out like that. Make us perfect. So the perfection of a place, the perfection of a people, and then the perfection of a relationship. God is in this city. And it's in there in lots of bits of symbolism. What shape is a city? Did you notice? It's a cube. We're told it's this long and it's as wide and high as it is long. It's a cube. Well, only one other structure in the Bible is a cube. Anyone know where it is? Sorry? The Holy of Holies. So the temple in the Old Testament, the temple symbolising where God's presence was. You could go into the holy place, and within the holy place was the Holy of Holies. That was where God was. Symbolically, God was in that structure, which was why nobody could go in there except the high priest once a year, and it was a cube. And I think what is being pictured is that the way God was in that structure, and his glory was in it, he will now rather be restricted to one room, in one building, in one city, in one nation. His glory will be in all the world. And, verse 22, I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You don't need a building to go and meet with God because God's there. And then chapter 22 verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. We were made to know God and to love him. And we do know him again through Christ, as we thought earlier. But our relationship with him will be perfected, where we will see him face to face, and he will be fully present in the new creation. God's present there by his Spirit, but he'll be present in the new creation in a way he is not present here and there. His glory will fill the earth. So just compare these quotes at the bottom. George Bernard Shaw: heaven as conventionally conceived is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside. Well, actually, I think some of our kind of even Christian pictures of heaven, that's true. You know, you play word association games. You say heaven, people say angels, wings, halos, harps, singing. You know, even the best Christian versions often make it like an endless church service. Which, frankly, you know, let's sing it again for the 100,000th time. Which, frankly, doesn't sound that appealing. Because while, much as we enjoy praising God, and we will certainly be praising him, then we're made for more than singing. And so, actually, I think George Bernard Shaw, heaven as conventionally conceived, that's true. The ex-Bishop of Durham, Tom Wright, says this: the Christian hope, therefore, is for a full, recreated life in the presence and love of God, a totally renewed creation, an integrated new heavens and new earth, and a complete humanness, not complete in and of itself as an isolated entity, but complete in worship and love for God, complete in love for one another as humans, complete in stewardship over God's world, and so, and only in that complete context, a full humanness in itself. Okay, it's complicated language, but do you see what we're longing for is a new creation and a completeness of human experience and existence? We actually don't help ourselves here. We should stop talking about hoping to go to heaven. Heaven's not all it's cracked up to be. I'm being provocative. Heaven is not usually the word used to describe our final destination. If ever in the Bible, I don't think it's used to describe our final destination. It's where we go and we die to be with Christ. But Christ then brings us back with him when he returns to recreate the world. So stop thinking about going to heaven. Start thinking about living in a new creation, where God has remade everything, perfected his place, perfected his people, and perfected his relationship with his people. Right, I'm sorry, I'm talking too much, and we need to press on and finish. So some pastoral implications, and then we've got some question time. The good life in perspective, first of all. Our culture absolutizes, if that's a word, life now. You see it in the slogans. You see it in the adverts. An advert for, I think it was Vodafone or somebody, had a fruit fly, and it said the fruit fly only lives for 24 hours. But if you sad about it, no. And then you had this animated thing of the fruit fly, kind of enjoying some water sports, enjoying some kind of extreme sports stuff, falling in love, kind of doing all sorts of stuff. It was a great advert, actually. And it was about this fruit fly just embracing life. And the tagline at the end was, make the most of now, by buying a Vodafone. They didn't say that last bit, they just said, make the most of now. That, I think, is the slogan of our culture. Make the most of now. You only live once, so make the most of now. It's why you get things like books like 99 Things to Do Before You Die, or 101 Places to See Before You Die, and all the rest of it. You only live once, make the most of it. And the Christian, while saying, I want to make the most of my life, and there's lots of good stuff to enjoy in the world, and I don't turn my back on the world and disparage it, of course I don't. The Christian says, no, I don't only live once. And so I don't need to make the most of life now in the way you tell me I should. See, people live, people make, you know, the relatively insignificant things of this world absolute. So they live for their career, or for their extreme sport, or for their holiday, or as they get older, for their children, or whatever it might be, because you only live once, you want to make the most of it. And the Christian, while not denying good things in those areas, relativizes all of that and puts the good life, the good things in life now, in perspective. Actually, the Christian knows that if I never get to travel the world, rather than sitting there going, oh, I've not really made the most of life, hey, I've got a new creation to enjoy. The Christian can not only sit looser to the successes and enjoyments of life now, the Christian can even sacrifice such enjoyments and pleasures. Because they know what's coming. And what is coming will put the best things in this life now in the shade. The trouble is, I'm not sure we really believe it. So my heart hankers after good stuff now, rather than saying, real life is coming. One writer said this of the Puritans back in the 17th century. He says, they had a less grandiose view of what this world can offer, and a more hopeful view of what life in heaven will be, say new creation. While they did not disparage life on earth, so don't start disregarding it, you know, he said they did marry, raise children, work and play and so on. They believed that it was, even at its best, a mere hint of heaven, like an appetizer at the beginning of a sumptuous meal. The best stuff of life now is just like a taster. The really good stuff's to come. So whatever you think is good in life now, enjoyment in your studies and the work you might have and fun with friends and sports and games, whatever you enjoy doing, whatever is good, say to yourself, it will be better in the new creation. Purified from sin, perfected and enjoyed as God intended. So I should enjoy it now, but the best is yet to come, and so actually I can sit loose to it. I don't make it absolute. It puts it in perspective. But then the hard life is also put in perspective. Life can be painful now. I think of people in my old church in Leicester, people who wanted to be married who weren't, people who wanted to have kids but couldn't, people born handicapped, people whose spouse left them, people whose career was wrecked by unemployment. And this is normal life. This isn't a catalogue of disasters. And if this life is the only one you get, such things can be paralysing. Now, I don't mean to suggest we are not bothered by them. Of course we are. And we rightly mourn with those who mourn. and we cry tears of sadness over these things, but this life, the sad things of this life, the hard things of this life, is put in perspective. I don't know if you know of Johnny Erickson Tada, became a quadriplegic, paralysed from the neck down in her late teens, has written some of the most wonderful stuff about heaven, and the new creation. She once met a guy called Rick, who was also paralysed, so much so he could only move his eyelids. The only bit of his body he could move was his eyelids, up and down. So he communicated with blinks. And Johnny spoke to him about our future hope, saying that she used to think of it as a boring place of angels and things, and now she'd understood that she's going to get a new body, and she'll have hands that work and feet that walk, and so on. And she says to Rick, "You think about it. We'll be running and walking and talking with Jesus." And she describes Rick's reaction. "As I spoke," she says, "Rick began fluttering his eyelids up and down, as fast as he could. It was his way of expressing excitement, his way of smiling." See, whatever is bad about life now, the sadness, the disappointments, the things that bring tears to your eyes, whatever is hard about life, say to yourself, it will be gone in the new creation. And so while such things remain painful, living in hope means life isn't defined by them now. The hard life is put in perspective. I'm going to leave the last bit on expectations, because I said a little bit about that in the first session and my time is gone. So, a moment for some questions. Sorry, Dave, I've overrun, but there we go. Tough. A few minutes for some questions and then we're going to finish. Yeah?
How is it legitimate to think about the new creation? So, we push away ideas of, I'm just going to be sitting around the cloud, dressed in white, playing harp forever.
Yeah.
And then in Revelation you've got a woman, a city, and a temple who are all somehow banged together.
Yeah.
That's highly symbolic. And then people talk about things like, well, I'll go to the Grand Canyon.
Yeah.
Is that last category the sorts of things that we should be thinking about?
Yeah, yeah. Great question.
Or should we limit ourselves to the paraplegic? We'll have a new body.
Yeah, yeah. Great question. We are told, I think what I've said about the perfection of the world, of a physical world, us living in it with physical bodies, perfected in our love for God and each other, and God's presence in this world and our relationship with Him, those are all the key principles as far as I see them. What is, I don't think is described to us in any great detail, is what we'll do when we get up on a Monday morning, if I can put it like that. I think there are some indications, but it's prophetic, poetic language. There's some indications about, say, working. So pictures of the new creation in Isaiah talk about, you know, sowing harvests and things and eating their fruit and not labouring in vain and enjoying all that we do. So there's a sense of working, but work with all frustration and pain and sweat and toil removed from it. So there are indications like that of, I think, of what we might think of as ordinary life. But I don't know. So I'm not saying. So I think the I'll go to the Grand Canyon in the new creation. I like that sentiment in the sense that it's a renewed version of this world that I will enjoy. It's not singing songs in an eternal church service. In which case, I'd better get to the Grand Canyon. If I don't want to miss it. You see? So this it's a renewed version of this world of my life here. Everything that's good about this world made better. So of course I don't have to say the Grand Canyon. Because it'll be so great then. This is just an appetizer. Whereas if we have a church service view, I think I'm going to miss out. That's what I want to really emphasize. But whether the Grand Canyon will be there, whether I'll take holidays, I don't know. But all I know is I won't miss out, if that helps. Have a hope?
Yeah, that's kind of a question about that. You consider the intermediate state.
Yes.
What do you think about
that? Yeah, I did gloss over it just because of time. Christians have held to two different views on this. One is that when you die, you go into a kind of suspended animation, soul sleep type thing, so that your next conscious moment is when Jesus returns. I don't think that really does justice to, say, Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Or Paul saying he longs to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. So the other majority view is that when Christians die, they go, their souls are with Christ in heaven, which is magic. But it's not the end game. They wait to return with him, and that is when they will receive resurrection bodies. So that's my position. Other questions? Yeah. Yeah. I've obviously said it's symbolic language. I hope from the little bit we've done, you kind of go, you know what? It is funny language, but actually, you ask what the symbol is. It's often Old Testament background, so a lot of it is not as complicated as it might seem at first sight. I'm not suggesting it's all really easy, and things like the 1,000 years, there are several different, which comes in chapter 20. There are several different positions on it. I think it is a symbolic way of talking about this current church age now. I'd obviously have to take time to defend that and explain that from the text. If you're interested, this book is not attempting to debate lots of the contentious things about the future that people have argued about. It's much more what I've been doing this morning of positively, how do we live in the light of the future? But one chapter gets into it a little bit, and there's an appendix. And the appendix is entitled, if I remember correctly, it's Appendix, The Rapture, The Millennium, and The Antichrist. What a great appendix. The trouble is, it's short enough to tell you a few things. It doesn't really argue it all through. So you'd have to go elsewhere if you wanted a detailed thing. But there is an outline and some brief comments from me as to why I think what I think. So, any other questions? Yeah. Yeah, I think in the context of Isaiah, and this is a bit of I think, within Isaiah, one of the things that's happening within Isaiah is judgment for people's sin and being taken into exile, being defeated by Babylon, and then eventually one day being brought back into the land. And that being brought back kind of coalesces with this big future vision of a whole new creation. And when it says the former things, not being remembered, comes to mind, I think it is about remembering their former sin that led them anew. That all that's been wiped away and everything is now perfect. But it's not a passage I know really well, so that's my instinct. Any thoughts on that, Dave? Dave has no thoughts.
Yeah.
Hey, we've got to stop there. I'm sorry, I feel like I've spoken a little bit much. I'm not giving you enough time to talk, but I hope that's been helpful to you. Dave, do you want to sing or just pray? Or okay, let's pray together. Let me lead us. Father God, we want to thank you so much for all that you have promised to us. Thank you for all that you have done and have given us in Christ already. Thank you for what you are doing in our lives now. But thank you for what we've seen in your word about what you will do, about how we are to live looking forward, eagerly expecting what is to come, that we are saved in hope. And if we have hope, it means we haven't got all that you've promised yet. And we pray, Father God, we'll be those who live looking back to the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and living in the light of all that he's done for us. And we will be those who live looking forward to his return and living in the light of all that is to come. So in your mercy, we pray you'd make these things very real to us and help us live them out to your glory. Amen.
Thanks, Graham. Thank you very much indeed. We've got lunch now served in the concourse area. And Anne is going to come up and tell us about it and other exciting things for the mic.
We had a thought about that today.